For our Bible study tonight, if you have been with us, you know what we've been doing. If you're with us and you haven't been with us, I'll give you just a quick overview. We've been going through the Minor Prophets, which are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And they are all fairly small, fairly compact. And most of these books of the Bible, for the most part, even if you've studied the Bible all along, maybe most of your life, they don't get a lot of publicity. Can we say it that way? We don't talk a lot about them. A lot of times we'll quote a verse here and there, especially if one of the New Testament writers quotes from, we'll go back and dig a little bit. But look at them as a whole. We just don't seem to do that too much. And so this has kind of been a discipline for me to get into some parts of the Word that I don't normally do. We're going to be studying the book of Nahum tonight. And I wasn't trying to trick anybody because I just knew the answer. But I've asked two or three people this week, well, what's the book of Nahum about? That's about the answer I got from most of us. It has something to do with the prophecy or something, right? Well, and some of you, I know this is unfair because you knew we were studying Nahum and you've already studied and read ahead. So some of you have, you know, you knew where we were going. But it's one of those books that we just sort of overlook. So what we're doing is not getting real in detail, but we're just covering the whole book in an overview summary fashion fairly quickly. So if you have a Bible handy, you're welcome to join us. You'll find some you can borrow in the back of the pews there, the brown covered ones. If you need to borrow one of our Bibles, feel free to do that. Or if you're into the, you know, just scroll on your smarty phone and you can find it on there, whatever works for you. Okay, so the book of Nahum. You have a sheet. Did everyone get a set of notes? You all set? I'm just going to cover this quickly. I'm not going to read it word for word because you can read it at your leisure. But this is helpful for me just to have a quick overview. And if you're saving these or you're using them, that is great. But just some summary. 1:1 tells us it's the vision of Nahum. His name means comfort. And in Hebrew, it's related to the same word from which the name Nehemiah comes from, who we know him for being an Old Testament character, meaning the Lord comforts or the comfort of the Lord. Nineveh's fall is the theme, and one of the reasons there seems to be a connection between his name, and oftentimes God doesn't waste any language, any words, any time, any resources. Everything is for purpose. And when he puts together the Word of God, sometimes we read a section and say, that just doesn't seem to be that important or add much to the narrative or the account. But really, there's something there. It's all meaningful. Just because we can't quite get it doesn't mean it's not there. But probably the name selection of the man to carry this message is connected to the message. Now, it's a statement, a prophecy about Nineveh. We'll talk about Nineveh in just a moment. The city's destruction. But that would be a great comfort to Israel because they were the people in the time frame in which he was writing that if you were an odds maker, they were going to come out of the north and they were going to destroy all of Judah. I mean, they were a massive, scary, powerful military threat of a magnitude which would be hard for us to imagine. So when Nahum says God is going to take care of that nation, that empire, and destroy them, whew, that's very good. So that comfort connects there. From what we see in the book, we can pretty well date when the book occurs. He's predicting Nineveh's fall, and that occurred in 612 BC. Do you remember when you have dates BC? You know, we count dates up. Last year was 2013. This year is 2014. Next year is 2015. You do BC, it's exactly opposite. You're counting down. So the lower the number gets, you're getting closer to the time of Christ. So I don't know why I just told you that, but I hope you find that somewhat interesting. So about 613. So this is roughly, very roughly, 2,600 years ago, 2,600 years ago, these events take place. All right? And that kind of places the date. He would have probably been a contemporary of Zephaniah, who we have not studied in this series, and Jeremiah, who is one of the what we call the major prophets in the Old Testament. Let's bring up that first picture, if you will, there, sir. Thank you. I hope you can see that. If you have a study Bible, you might have a picture like this if you have maps in the back of your Bible or access to it. But this is a map showing the extent of the Assyrian Empire, okay? If you think about world empires stretching over, conquering many nations and putting together an empire, Assyria was one of the first. They were followed by the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. So you have this succession of Gentile world-conquering empires. So the Assyrians basically controlled what you see in green, okay, on that in that session. And that area is oftentimes, even in secular history, described as the Fertile Crescent, which you have the lands and the mountains areas along the Mediterranean Sea where Israel is. And you see there, if you can see Jerusalem, Judah, over to the left in the lower quadrant there. Then up through this big arch, if you will, and then coming back down both the Tigris and Euphrates River and then emptying into the top of the Persian Gulf. And by the way, if you wanted to travel from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean, you didn't make a straight line across the Arabian Desert because you just didn't do that. You would follow that arc because that's where you could find water and that's where you could safely travel and so forth. And I don't know if you could see it. It's actually right above the word Assyria. You can see Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of this empire. And that's what he's talking about. Just as far as biblical history, and you might want to jot this down if you'd like to or just listen. But we're told in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, that it was founded. 2 Kings, primarily around 2 Kings 17, we find out that this empire was used of God, directly used by God, to judge and to conquer the 10 northern tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation known as Israel. A couple weeks ago, I showed you the Israel-Judah map. Hopefully you remember that. So they were used of God, okay? Now, it wasn't long ago we studied the book of Jonah together. And what occurred in the book of Jonah occurred about 100 years or so prior to the destruction of Nineveh. And you remember Jonah was sent to this city. He said, go to that great city and cry against it. But you remember there was a repentance, and the people put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted and prayed. God didn't destroy the city, but apparently, from what we read in this book, the people quickly reverted back to their lifestyle and their unrighteousness to the point that when Nahum preaches, he's saying a final destruction is coming, and that indeed happened, in as we already said, in 612 when Nineveh fell. It was destroyed by the Medes, the Median Empire, and so it was basically in those days you build up an empire and then someone's going to knock you off the pinnacle, so to speak. It was kind of geopolitical king of the mountain back in those days. That's how it worked. So that gives you a little bit of background. I actually don't remember what the next slide is, Adam. Bring it up, please. Okay, this is one artist imagining, based on some archaeology, of what the city of Nineveh looked like back in those days. And obviously, it's been in ruins for 2,600 years, so we don't know exactly what it looked like. But it was on the eastern side of the Tigris River. Interestingly, right across the ruins of Nineveh are right across the river from modern-day Mosul, which is in Iraq, which, if you've been following the news, that's been one of the cities that there's been all this fighting with these ISIS and these Islamic extremists. And so, I mean, it's still a battleground even today, even though the city no longer exists, okay? And I think we've got one more just for, yeah. This is one of the gates of Nineveh that's been excavated. They began excavating in the 1890s all the way up through the mid part of the 20th century. The stonework you see there, the pavement, that is original. What you see in back there during the time of Saddam Hussein, he launched an ambitious program to try to rebuild Babylon and Nineveh and try to restore some of the greatness. So that what you see at the gate there is not original. That's a reconstruction of what it was. They thought one of the gates was like. And, of course, after Saddam Hussein fell and all the rest of it, all those reconstruction projects ceased. But that's a view of the modern day. Okay, so that's kind of the background. Let's go over on the back page. I usually don't spend much time talking about the literary style, but I will on this occasion. Because you know the Bible is written in different styles. Some of it is poetry. The Psalms, Proverbs have a poetic form to them. Some are history, telling what happened this year and that year and the next year. Some are letters, like the letters of Paul. Some are prophetic, like this one, in different genres. But even within that, there's some different nuances of how it's written. The contents are primarily made up of judgment oracles. In other words, this is what God says is going to happen to you. That's basically an oracle. With appropriate descriptions of vocabulary, expressing intense moods, sights, and sounds. The language is poetic, with frequent use of metaphors and similes, vivid word pictures, repetition, many short, often staccato phrases. Rhetorical questions punctuate the flow of thought. Someone has said this. I found this interesting. It says, especially in chapter 2, where it's describing the armies and all the things, he said, one can almost hear the noise of battle in Nineveh when you read the book. It's almost a sensory experience, in other words. Okay. Theological themes, that's the concepts that God is getting across. Focal point of the entire book is just really one subject. The Lord's judgment on Nineveh for her oppression, cruelty, idolatry, and wickedness. And the book ends with the description of its destruction. It begins with an interesting description of the character of God. Right sort of in the middle is one little verse that we're going to spend a little time looking at, a little verse of hope, and the rest of it is Nineveh is going to be destroyed, which it was. It's one of those books that is, you're probably not going to see too many verses from Nahum written in greeting cards. Can we say it that way? It's just very stern and very powerful in its description. But you and I need to know this aspect of God's character. Yes, God is loving and long-suffering and full of grace, but he hates sin. He hates wickedness. He hates injustice. He hates violence. He hates the heart of self-will that shakes its fist in the face of its creator. And you see that in this book that we're going to look at very briefly, okay? All right. Hopefully you have your Bible open, and we're just going to take a little quick jaunt through just so you get the flavor. Guy told me yesterday, he said he read the entire book of Nahum in how long? 13 minutes? Okay. Okay, so that's how long it'll take you. We're going by official guy time, that's how long it will take you. So it's only three chapters. It's not long. But it would be, if you'd like to read a whole book of the Bible, you can probably do it before I'm done, okay? So here we go. Verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Then verses 2 down through verse 8, in some ways, is an introduction. You know, it's kind of like God who needs no introduction, but here's his introduction. About who this God is who's about to speak. And then beginning in verse 9 and then on over chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have the speech, the oracle, the prophecy that he gives, okay? So God is jealous, verse 2, and the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. That's verse 2. I told you it was very stern and very powerful. I mean, there is no wasted time on pleasantries or any of that sort of thing. It's just, here's what God is going to do. And it begins with this description about God's ability, about what God can do. In some ways, these first few verses is saying, God is so powerful and so significant and so special, when he gives you a message that he's about to give you, he can fulfill the message. This is not just idle talk. This is not just someone giving you an empty, vain threat. You better believe that what he says is what will be. So it talks about him being very able to do this. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I'm glad that is true. But it says something about his character. He is slow to anger. It takes a lot to rile him, and great in power, but will not at all acquit the wicked. Just because he doesn't immediately judge doesn't mean that he is not going to judge. The fact that he withholds his judgment means he's long-suffering. He's patient. He gives mankind an opportunity to repent. Middle of verse 3, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Those were places, and Lebanon wilts. Those were like vast forests where there was lots of plants and vegetation. He could just dry that up. He can take care of that. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. God is able to deal with his enemies and deal with sin. He knows, he has knowledge. He's the one that gives the vision to Nahum. He has character. He is slow to anger, but he will deal with sin. He has ability. All these very powerful pictures of his authority over the created order, and that moves forward all the way through this. He asks some questions. Verse 9 is a good example of that. You know, and questions are a very powerful thing. He asks a question, you immediately go into, okay, I need to answer that or think of an answer to that. So he asks some rhetorical questions. What do you conspire against the Lord? In other words, Nineveh, you've been conspiring. You've been hatching a plot. He will make another utter end of it. Whatever you plan, he's the one that's going to bring it to a conclusion. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. He's going to mention drunkenness later in the book, in the prophecy. There is, we obviously know what Nahum says, but history outside the Bible, there's some history in how accurate it is. You can't put the same authorities you can in the Bible, but there's some secular history that describes when the Medes came in to attack Nineveh, that one of the reasons they were successful in the attack was many of the soldiers were spending the night drinking, and they were inebriated and unable to be fully alert to battle, and that's maybe an allusion in advance of why he talks about the drinking and the drunkenness and so forth. Verse 12, we're going to be skipping a little bit, so hang on. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. And let me just read you something here that you might find interesting. One of the things that is true about this city was how magnificent it was. Some of you may remember that when we were looking at Jonah, it described when Jonah went into the city, he said he took 3 days to go and preach to the city. Apparently, the city was very large, very well protected. It not only had one wall all the way around the city, it had multiple walls around the city. They had an army that had never, ever, in all their history, ever been defeated. They thought they were safe, and that's what he mentions in verse 12. They thought they were strong and they were secure. Their chief king, who brought Nineveh to its full magnificence about 80 to 90 years before its destruction, was a king named Sennacherib. Let me just read this a little bit to you. Sennacherib laid out new streets and squares and built within it the famous, what they called, the Palace Without a Rival, a plan of which has been mostly recovered and has the dimensions of about 1,600 feet by 810 feet. So it was a huge building. Had 80 rooms. Many were lined with sculpture and so forth. The walls and it was very high, very wide. The doorways were flanked with colossal figures of structure and whatever. Let me show you a couple other pictures just while we got them. Go ahead and bring up the next one there. We'll talk about lions in just a moment. One of the things you found that was common throughout the sculpture was hunting and killing lions. In our day, we probably feel sorry for the lion, okay? Probably in the 600 BC, the lions were not very favored. In fact, that's one of the prior kings showing killing a lion with his bare hands. Something tells me probably the king really didn't hunt lions with his bare hands. It might be a little bit of exaggeration. But the lion, the king of the beasts, and not only do we master all the peoples of the world, we master all the animal kingdom of the world. But this was the kind of things that... Bring up one more there. Is there one before that? Okay. Never mind. I thought I had another picture that showed one of these massive things. But the other creature that they seemed to depict was a bull god. Had the body of a bull and the head of a man. I know that sounds a little weird. But they were very... They pictured and valued animals and sculpture that were very strong and very powerful because they were very warrior-like people. They were also people that were violent. I would not dare even describe to you some of the violence that you could read. When they would conquer people, they were known to slaughter whole people groups, massacre them. And they didn't just massacre people. They were experts, if that be the right term. They would find the most horrible ways to torture people before they killed them that they could come up with, and then they would boast about it. In fact, even some of the sculpture, which I wouldn't show you either, but would depict their torturing people. And these were just terrible, terrible people. And remember now, Judah is looking at these people just to the north. They've already taken 10 of the 12 tribes. And you need to go back and read 2 Samuel 17. It's only through God sending an angel in the night and basically destroying the Assyrian army while they slept that spared Jerusalem. And you can go back and read that story. But north of them was this great people, and they were very scary and very, very powerful. But God says he's going to destroy them. I want you to go to verse 15, because right here in the middle of this prophecy, you have this verse that you need to understand. This now turns for a brief moment from talking about Nineveh to talking about the people of God. Since we are followers of Christ and the people of God in our day, this should have some relevance to us. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. That's a way of saying, look at the God who's bringing good news to us and bringing peace. That, by the way, is a veiled but nonetheless direct prophecy concerning Christ. Who is the one that's going to bring peace? Well, he's described as the Prince of Peace. Who brought good news to the world? It was Jesus Christ. When was Jesus last seen on this planet? By at least a large group. We know he met with Paul on the Damascus Road. But he meets with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Behold, on the mountain. I think there's probably a connection there. And you remember the angels, after Jesus ascends and goes back into heaven, the angels say to them, "Hey, you men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven?" The same way you saw Jesus go, that's the way he's going to return. That's a paraphrase. That's basically what they say. It's not for our purpose tonight, because we'll get to it as we go down the road. But in Zechariah chapter 14, it describes that someday the Messiah will return to the Mount of Olives and set his foot on the mountain. And it describes that the mountain will cleave in two. So I think when he's talking about this one on the mount to bring good news, this is a reference ultimately to Christ. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then chapter 2 and chapter 3 describe in vivid detail that cutting off. That's really the rest of the book. Here's the responsibility of God's people, and here's where it gets very close to home for us. What do we do? What is our responsibility? Yes, God has sent a Savior that ultimately is going to set everything right. God will preserve his people, Israel. He will remove the church, which is his bride, at the right and appointed time. But what is our responsibility? Look at the middle of this verse. Keep your appointed feast, perform your vows. Now, we don't make vows and we don't have feasts like they had in Old Testament Israel. But here's the point. Basically, God's saying, I'm going to be faithful to you. You need to be faithful to me. You need to be faithful in doing the things God has told us to do. Why should we be faithful? Because God is, he says it right here, the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He's utterly cut off. God is going to deal with the enemies. All the rights someday will all the wrongs will be made right. All the injustice will be put in its proper place. He is the sovereign, holy, perfect God that's going to set everything right. What's our responsibility? We just keep being faithful to do the things God wants us to do. Well, what's God want us to be doing? He wants us to live a holy life. through his help and the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be people who worship him through the word and through prayer and praise. He wants us to be people who serve him by doing good in this world, by showing the love of Christ in this world, by sharing the gospel, the good news, so others can hear how they can be saved and come to Christ. We just need to be faithful in doing what God has called us to do. I talked to you earlier about my time spent with a pastor friend today. And we were talking about this, you know, the church he's in and the church that I'm with you, and what's your church like and that sort of thing. And, you know, you can describe churches all sorts of, well, we're a church that does this, doesn't do this, does whatever. You know, I told him, I said, you know, isn't it nice it's just simple? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to be faithful to? It's really not that big a list. It's called the Great Commission. We preach the gospel, and the people that come to Christ, we teach them to obey the things Christ has told us. That's pretty much it. It's not really that complicated. I don't think you have to even, you know, draw up a poster and put it on the wall. It's just right there in the last chapter of Matthew. It's real simple. But let's be faithful to it. That's the whole point. I'll give you just a quick flavor of chapter 2 and chapter 3. But again, it's just this same theme that runs through. I want you to go to 2 verse 11 because I promised you a little bit about lions. So here it is. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub? And no man made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Okay, he says, lions are doing what lions do, in other words. And probably, if you kind of track this through, he's just kind of doing his thing as a picture of Nineveh. And, of course, now the background, you can see in the picture up there, they were big on hunting lions. A lion just eating, feeding his lion family until one day it gets it, a spear or a sword. And that's used, I think, as a picture to say, Nineveh is just going to be doing its thing. And then he says, verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, your sword, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. So it seems to be kind of wrapped up in this story of you're going to be hunted and you're going to be destroyed. And he uses several of these kind of pictures. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. He says it in very no uncertain terms. Verse 18, chapter 3, last two verses. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury is no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? If I could summarize that very quickly, the day is going to come when you're going to be no more. It's all over for you. There are no more Assyrians. There is a country of Syria, but different thing. The Assyrians no more. That people group, their cities lie just in rubble piles that archaeologists dig up using your tax dollars to do it. And they're gone. That should bring comfort that the enemies will ultimately be destroyed. And what do? Go back to verse 15, chapter 1. It's real simple. We just keep being faithful to what God has called us to do and leave everything else in God's hands. Most books of the Bible have many different themes and ideas woven together. Nahum is sort of refreshing in this. It has one subject. There's just one. And it's very, 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 very plain in its understanding.